H. Dennis Tolley received his Ph.D. in biostatistics at the University of North Carolina. Prior to joining the Department of Statistics at Brigham Young University, Brother Tolley held academic or research posts at various other institutions. Professor Tolley's primary research interest has been in the statistics of health and healthcare costs. He is a fellow of the American Statistical Association and an associate of the Society of Actuaries. Brother Tolley has also worked with researchers at the World Health Organization, the International Institute of Applied Systems Analysis, the World Bank, as well as the Asian Development Bank. Professor Tolley is the author of more than 80 articles on a variety of topics. Brother Tolley is married to the former Ann Hickenlooper, and they are the parents of 6 children and 11 grandchildren. I would just say that I'm particularly grateful that the Tolleys are here today, as they were and we were finishing our academic training and beginning academic careers. We belong to the same ward in North Carolina. We'll now be pleased to hear from Brother Tolley.
Thank you, Elder Samuelson. Several years ago, I had occasion to visit an isolated oasis deep in the Gobi Desert. This oasis was 80-some miles from the nearest town. This town is isolated, too. It was a small town. The oasis was in a small canyon that had been occupied by a handful of monks for hundreds of years. Here in this incredibly isolated spot, the Buddhist monks could avoid the temptations of the world and focus only on Buddhist teachings. These monks were trying to flee Babylon. We here today have elected not to live in total isolation, but to live in a civilized world. This decision requires us to interact with the world, or Babylon, each day. Consequently, each of us must face the challenge of doing business in Babylon. In the scriptures, the Lord uses the words Babylon and Zion to refer to two archetypes of our temporal existence. As used in the DNC, Babylon represents the world. But how did Babylon become the namesake for our archetype rival of Zion? Babylon, the city, dates back to the time before Abraham. It was located in modern-day southern Iraq and was a thriving commercial center for some 1,700 years. In about the 4th century before Christ, the splendor and wealth of the city faded until about the 2nd century AD it ceased to exist. By ceased to exist, I mean it disappeared. Only piles of rubble and ruin remained, and until the last century, knowledge of the actual city was preserved only in our Bible and in a few references made by ancient historians. But ancient Babylon could boast of having 2 of the 7 wonders of the world: its hanging gardens and its great exterior walls. The hanging gardens of Babylon were described as a series of vaults arranged in a theater-like manner, ascending to the height of a 7-story building. This construction included large stone beams that were some 16 feet in length to bear the weight of the various tiers. And it also had a hydraulic system that pumped water to the top of the structure, and then the water coursed down through the gardens. The stone beams and the pieces of what scholars believe to be the hydraulic pump were discovered about 100 years ago in the ruins of Babylon. The ruins of the Hanging Garden currently occupy about 32 acres. This structure seems to have been about as tall as the Widsoe Building here on campus. And it covered an area that would include the Widsoe Building, the library, and the Mazer Memorial Building. The ancient historian Herodotus noted that the walls of Babylon were 333 feet tall. I find that incredible. And 85 feet wide, the walls surrounded what he described as an approximately square city with a circumference of 56 miles. One could put BYU, Pleasant Grove, Geneva Steel, Mapleton, Benjamin, Provo, and Springville, all in the same walls of Babylon. One could drive 2 full-sized Hummers side by side atop the wall, although I don't believe Herodotus used that comparison. He used a chariot. The ruins of the city currently cover an area that has a circumference of 51 miles. Scholars believe that the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar was a walled city possibly the size of New York, with a population somewhere between 200,000 and a million individuals. Scholars today believe that the walls were really about 5 stories tall and about 80 feet thick at the base. The inner city, possibly the city that had the biggest part of the walls, was about 1,700 acres. Herodotus also mentions a great temple Itemenanki, the house of the foundations of heaven and earth. Many believe that this was the Tower of Babel, and quote, the sanctuary of the deity on top floor had doors inlaid with ivory and beams lined with fine gold, unquote. From the rubble heap representing the probable site of the Great Tower, local residents have been removing the best brick for several centuries. These bricks have been used to build dams and build other more modern buildings. Even so, the rubble heap that is currently considered to be the mound for the Tower of Babel is a pile of debris 6 stories tall. Evidence suggests that the tower was a brick structure approximately 30 stories tall, 2.5 to 3 times as tall as the Kimball Tower. And it could be seen from 60 miles away. Also within the city, scholars have found what they believe to be the principal temple for the god Marduk. This structure had the tallest cedars from Lebanon, and the beams were decorated with silver and gold. The temple had, quote, gates of solid brass, inner sanctuaries, and its solid gold statue of Marduk was 18 feet tall. An 18-foot tall solid gold statue. Amazing. These ruins occupy 35 acres today. The ruins of the King Nebuchadnezzar palace occupy about 28 acres. The throne room of this palace was over 50 feet wide and 160 feet long, large enough that we could place the Maser building inside the throne room completely. A list of contributions of the Babylonian culture gives us some sense of our legacy from this empire. Tablets indicate an ability for abstract mathematical thought with calculations involving serial, exponential, and logarithmic relationships. They seem to be the only civilization in ancient times that used a positional system where the value of the number was dependent upon its position and not its juxtaposition. Even the Roman numerals use a juxtapositional system. The Babylonians made great progress in astrology with their detailed recordings and mathematical extrapolations of the heaven, forming the foundation for modern astronomy. If we think the Greeks as philosophers, we must think of the Babylonians as empiricists. The Code of Hammurabi, celebrated for a time as the first written code of law, originated sometime in the 18th century BC with the great king Hammurabi. Babylon originated the property stake. That may not seem like a big discovery to many of us, but it kept track of who owned what. Babylonian business was based upon the notion of private property. King Nebuchadnezzar instituted a monetary system based upon the silver standard so that all could do business together throughout the empire. We also find in Babylon the notion of interest rates. As an actuary, this was of interest to me. These rates are simple rates for short periods of time, but over longer periods of time, there's an involved penalty system, which amounts to compound interest over long periods of time. For you who have made a loan from the bank, you'll find that this system is currently used. I'm holding up here. I don't want to say anything negative beyond that. Okay, now. It seems that Babylon was the first empire where anyone could do business, and where the business of the king was business itself. It was the place where religious temples and sects were active in commerce, to the point that commerce became part of their religion. As in previous empires, there was a marriage of religion and military power so that the king could rule over a lot of people. But in Babylon, a subtle shift takes place. Power becomes a commodity that can be obtained by many through economic success. Laws were built up to protect these successes. Babylon was an extravagantly beautiful place with numerous gardens and parks. Many were very rich. In short, Babylon was a commercially successful, seductively exciting place to live and to do business. The Babylonian Empire seems to have initiated many things we now feel are necessary for our everyday business of living. What then caused it to reach the stature of an archetype antithesis of Zion? Was it just plain wickedness? Alexander the Great visited Babylon about 330 BC, about 200 years after its days of greatest splendor. Now, Alexander had been a warrior since a teenager and had been general of the Macedonian army since the early 20s. Besides seeing much bloodshed on the battlefield, Alexander was known to be a drinker, to even drink himself under the table, as it were. But upon seeing Babylon the first time, Alexander the Great is reported to have said the city was too wicked for him. However, it seems to be more than just wickedness. For just out-and-out wickedness, we have other candidates, such as Sodom and Gomorrah. The best assessment of the archetype Babylon, the one we are admonished to flee, is as described by the Lord in the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Quote, "They seek not the Lord to establish his righteousness, but every man walketh in his own way, and after the image of his own God, whose image is in the likeness of the world, and whose substance is that of an idol, which waxeth old and shall perish in Babylon, even Babylon the great, which shall fall." Certainly the Babylon I have described seems to encourage each individual to walk in his own way, to trust in and be rewarded by the strength of his own arm. It allows one to set up his own image and worship that image through the vitality of his body and the power of his own hand. Indeed, the attainment of power, whether wealth, priestcraft, or political intrigue, appears to be the mainspring of Babylonian life. It is easy for us to identify debauchery and decadence in Sodom and Gomorrah. Comparing these two cities with the teachings of gospel is like comparing black and white. Babylon, on the other hand, does not offer such a black and white comparison. Though we are taught to flee Babylon, the line between Babylon and Zion is much more subtle. The key difference between Zion and Babylon is the difference in the foundational premises of the two. By foundational premises, I mean the very core postulates one uses. The fundamental premise of anyone who walketh in his own way and after the image of his own God is power itself. The phrases typifying this premise include mine, it belongs to me, I did it my way, I deserve it, this is only fair. To operate with this power premise is to operate in Babylon. For some, the power sought is simply survival. For others, it is wealth. And for others, it is have dominion over people or things. At the other end of the scale is the Zion premise, that of stewardship. It is based on beliefs and convictions that Heavenly Father loves us, that His Son has provided an atonement, and that all we have is His. Phrases that spring to mind with regard to the Zion premise are give, share, love, the pure in heart, stewardship. But you've heard all this before. How does this apply to you as a student at BYU? What is this university about? What is a university about? Schumacher states, quote, "The key factor of all economic development comes out of the mind of man. In a very real sense, therefore, we can say that education is the most vital of all resources," end quote. Education at the university entails learning to engage two types of problems. The first is the convergent problem. Convergent problems are ones for which the rational answer can be obtained through logic and scientific research. I teach statistics here at BYU. In the courses I teach, the problems have explicit answers. If you work hard enough, you can get them. And you know when you have the right answer, despite what some of the students may say. Convergent problems can be solved by the rational use of your five senses. Scientific experiment gathers data to address specific hypotheses. These hypotheses represent convergent problems. Sometimes you don't obtain enough data, so we must make a leap to arrive at the conclusion. But in principle, we can solve convergent problems with enough time and money. The second type of problem we engage at the university is the divergent problem. The divergent problems entail resolving irreconcilable differences. That means there is no absolute correct answer based on logic and formulas alone. By their definition, these are problems for which a rational or logical solution cannot be universally derived. Divergent problems can be solved by simply the divergent problems cannot be solved simply by the logical application of the data we get from our five senses. There's a missing ingredient that we need to resolve these irreconcilable differences. We might call this ingredient assumption, postulate, axiom, whatever we call it. It is a set of fundamental premises or values that we set at the very center of our being. In the end, the solutions to divergent promises rest upon our individual premises, our deep down values. We may present solutions to divergent problems with a dialectic charm that would warm Aristotle's heart. Our logic may be tight and our thinking may be impeccable. Nevertheless, fundamentally, we must use our basic premises to complete the resolution of any divergent problems. Most problems we encounter in life, and at the work site contain components that are convergent and components that are divergent. It is our premises at the center of our being that give us the ability to solve these divergent pieces. Therefore, each of us must form these fundamental premises. Everyone has to have a set of fundamental premises with which to resolve the irreconcilable differences of each problem. If these premises are based on moral beliefs, they are called moral values. But someone may be without moral values, but they still have to have a set of premises that they can use to resolve the divergent problems. But what are these premises? I quote David Ord, "They require us to know that what we believe can only be resolved by a higher level of reasoning founded in love, beauty, goodness, and truth," end quote. Happily, many of you have been prepared to form these premises. Now, this preparation comes from your teachings of your parents, Sunday school classes, the countless Sunday school classes you attended, seminary courses, the scripture readings, the private tutorials you've received from the Holy Ghost. However, I believe a great many of you that have this preparation do not recognize that you have it at the center of your being. And at the center, you do not recognize the ingredients to form these premises. You lack the confidence to believe that the truths you learned in young women's and young men's classes are in fact worthy of being your premises in solving the big problems of life. Let's try a divergent problem. If you're a young man around the age of 18 or 19, should you go on a mission? One may think this can be solved using data and logic. Do returned missionaries make more money when they graduate from college? I have some actuarial recruiters who came here. They tell me there is something special about our students. And it's more than just being 2 years older. But when one examines the data carefully, it is clear that it isn't clear. We cannot decide the value of a mission on purely economic grounds. How about health grounds? Again, very unclear. Indeed, any way you cut it, the obvious answer doesn't present itself. A divergent problem. So we need additional premises. If your fundamental premise is that God loves you and has a prophet here who has asked you to go, then the solution to the problem is pretty easy. On the other hand, if your fundamental premise is that you believe in you and you have no responsibility to anybody else but you, and you have heard that missionaries face challenges that are clearly uncompensated for on the accountant's books, the answer again is easy. Whether or not you should seek a temple marriage is another divergent problem. What kind of dress you should wear to the prom or to your reception after the temple ceremony. These are divergent problems. There are arguments on both sides of these issues. These arguments appear logical because they are. But these problems are divergent, and the different arguments rest fundamentally on different premises. Your solution depends upon your premises. The faculty members at BYU are here to help you as you solidify these premises and to assist you in implementing these premises in addressing divergent problems. We do this first by teaching solutions to convergent problems, ones we can solve, and then linking these problem-solving techniques to a general methodology which can be extended to the divergent problems. We examine case studies of problems that have both convergent and divergent pieces. Students learn how a variety of divergent problems have been solved in the past, and where the premises fundamental to their solution enter. Theories and constructs may give us tools to help us in future problems, but always there is the set of premises at the core of the solution. I remember taking a history class here at BYU where we reviewed some of the many quotes by Christopher Columbus, attesting to the belief that Columbus had that he was inspired. The professor was a great scholar on Columbus and reviewed with care and precision what was written by Columbus, what scholars had written and what they believed and why. He also used the famous quote in the Book of Mormon, but he read it exactly, imputing no additional meaning. We had the data. We had the scholarly view. We had the premises by which each of the scholars had reached their conclusion. And with care and tenderness, the professor then showed us how his personal premises allowed him to embrace Columbus's testimonial and to thank Heavenly Father for guiding that inspired explorer. I could see where my premises were at the core of the solution. I could enjoy the facts. I could appreciate the scholar's view. The principal asset of an economy, a source of educated individuals who can solve problems, has been referred to by scholars as human capital. Many believe that such human capital is the basis for growth in technology and economic productivity, as well as the basis for solving the ecological and social problems of mankind. To become human capital, you students must be capable of solving both convergent and divergent problems. You must have established a set of premises and the facility to use them. And if these premises that you have established are based upon the stewardship that you have with God, the individuals yourselves should not be referred to simply as human capital, but as Zion capital. Thus, we have two archetype university educations, Zion and Babylonian. First, all the syllogisms, formal logic, mathematical equations for the convergent problems are the same. The tools we use in putting together rational arguments are the same. One also studies a selection of divergent problems and how they're resolved, but the underlying premises are very different. The Babylonian BS degree holder will base his or her premises on self-interest and trusting in the arm of flesh. The Zion BS degree holder will use as premises the principles of a Zion stewardship, and he or she will praise God and be thankful for the chance and trust of such a stewardship. Maintaining your premises in school and in business and not adopting those of a Babylonian business colleague requires constant attention. There's a powerful temptation to use a Babylonian premises at certain times and Zion premises at others, for example, on Sunday. Why? Because the way of Babylon appears successful. There is glitz and excitement. It looks fun. They are rich. After all, can't we use our wealth to further the church, regardless of our premises? Like entropy, the Babylonian temptation is always pushing us. It's like the game of Monopoly that I played with my two oldest sons, Hal and Luke, a few years ago. They were 10 and 8 years old, respectively, and it was a Sunday afternoon, and Monopoly seemed like a good way to spend quality time with my children. So we set it up on the living room floor. I even let my third son, Samuel, about 6, throw the dice. The boys were excited about playing, and believe me, I was ready. I had just finished the actuarial exams on risk and contingent financing. I had examined theoretical and simulated scenarios on how to play Monopoly. I had even constructed an insurance policy you could purchase on any particular throw of the game. Well, after a few turns and quick maneuvering, I was able to obtain the New York Monopoly and the Illinois Monopoly. Now, I don't know how many of you are Monopoly players, but there is no simulation of which I am aware that would indicate anything but that the outcome was inevitable. I would win. All I had to do is keep rolling the dice. I figured I was averaging, forgive me for this, actuaries and statisticians do this kind of thing. I figured I was averaging $113 profit per roll. But would Hal and Luke, these boys, believe me that in the next 45 minutes I would be the unconditional winner? I felt bad. I knew I would crush them on the Sabbath. No, they wouldn't believe me. We had to play it out. I had to go through the mechanics of having them tear down everything and then obliterating them. I laid back on the living room floor. Samuel was now rolling for me and moving my token. He'd even started to collect the rent for me when one of the boys landed on the property. The sun that had been warming my toes was now warming the rest of me. I put my head down and closed my eyes for a minute or two. I was awakened some 45 or 50 minutes later by Samuel. He had grabbed my chin and was shaking my head back and forth. "Dad," he said. I opened my eyes to see him looking down at me, still shaking my head to and fro. The two older boys were right behind him, looking over each shoulder. Each had a grin that was as wide as their face would allow. "Dad," continued Samuel, "you lost." The reason I lost was that Samuel operated under different premises than I. And when I drifted off to sleep, I didn't pay attention to these principles as they were gradually introduced into my otherwise perfect monopoly business strategy. It did not matter that I understood everything about the game. Starting out with the right set of premises is only the beginning. To win, we must maintain our premises in all our decisions. It is the same with us in school. We must keep track of our fundamental premises, the ones God has helped us form as we have pondered the scriptures, participated in church activity, and prayed for guidance. But this requires active participation on our part. We can practice here at BYU, where many of the faculty, LDS or not, have formed at their very center wholesome premises. I know that there are endowed faculty members here who have sought guidance in the development of premises in the celestial room. Such faculty will never list tutored by God on their resume. Something so dear is so precious, too precious to write. But this gift is so wonderful that each faculty so blessed is anxious to share it with you. We must be ever mindful of our responsibility to nurture and use these premises, lest we buy into the Babylonian power premise. We may draw a parallel to the Lord's parable of the wheat and the tares, as discussed in the 86th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Quote, "Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servants, concerning the parable of the wheat and the tares. Behold, verily, I say that the field was the world, and the apostles were the sowers of the seed. And after they have fallen asleep, the great persecutor of the church, the apostate, the whore, even Babylon, that maketh all nations to drink of her cup, in whose hearts the enemy, even Satan, sitteth to reign. Behold, he soweth the tares. Wherefore the tares choke the wheat and drive the church into the wilderness." Unquote. It is easy to see that enticing you to adopt the premises of Babylon would be a subtle strategy Satan could use to sow tares. Individuals who take the premises of Babylon as their fundamental premises for solving divergent problems, whether they're in life or business or everyday activity, are tares. Their logic may be consistent, but at the root, the solutions are based upon premises that Satan has provided. Though they may resemble wheat in the early years, their genetic code, their core premises for growth, yields a poisonous outcome. The Lord continues in the 86th section, "Behold, verily, I say unto you, the angels are crying unto the Lord night and day, who are ready and waiting to be sent down, sent forth, to reap down the fields. But the Lord saith unto them, pluck not up the tares while the blade is yet tender, lest you destroy the wheat also. Therefore let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest is fully ripe. Then ye shall gather out the wheat from among the tares, and after the gathering of the wheat, the tares are bound in bundles, and the field remaineth to be burned." Brothers and sisters, before you decide that you are genetically programmed to be a Babylonian scholar or businessman, remember that the good news of the gospel is that your heart, which includes your premises, can be changed by the Savior. Whereas we may be programmed to be a tare, we can overcome this. One can't help speculate what would have happened to Enron, WorldCom, and Anderson's Consulting had each of these organizations had more Zion capital around the corporate tables. Well, maybe they did, and they just fell asleep like I did at Monopoly. May we all form our premises based upon God's teachings and have the courage to implement these premises in problem solving. The environment on this campus is provided for you to master the tools for convergent problem solving and to learn to use this mastery in bringing your Zion premises to focus on daily problems at home, at the office, and in the community. May we take these precious times, brothers and sisters, that we have here at this university to develop the tools we need to create in us. Zion Capital is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.